Heavenly Father, firstly, we ask that you'd raise up a female to come and work alongside, particularly the women in this church, a woman who would be gifted at teaching and preaching, someone who would be great at raising up leaders, who'd be able to work well in a team and that would understand the particular needs and focuses of our church in the city. And Father, as we come to this part of your word, we ask that you'd speak, even though it's a difficult passage and we struggle with this passage when we look at the ferocity of the plagues you send and the way you harden Pharaoh's heart, and that makes us wonder about what you're doing in our world, and it sometimes makes us struggle to trust you. And yet we know that this is written for our edification and encouragement so that we would trust you. So help us to see why you are trustworthy with these things going on in this passage. Father, for those who are new today, we pray that they wouldn't be freaked out by the nature of this story, but Father, that you'd give them an open mind and eyes to see and ears to hear what you might be saying to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I began by quoting David Wells, who wrote a little book, God in the Wastelands, and he said that one of the distinguishing marks of our time is that God is weightless. In other words, that God has become unimportant. He's become lightweight. We just have this soft, sappy, pathetic kind of view and knowledge of God. And then I went on and said that one of the dangers of reading the Bible, one of the dangers of teaching the Bible, one of the dangers of what we're doing here and in our homes and in our community groups is that it's very possible to fail to convey properly the enormity of what we're doing in this moment when God's word is opened. We fail to convey and appreciate the enormity of the message and the enormity of the God with whom we're meeting in his word right now. And his promise is that he is present right here this moment. As his word goes out, and as his word goes out, it's as though his breath, his ruach, his spirit goes out with it, driving it into people's hearts that we would know God. And it's very possible to fail in that endeavor, to fail to appreciate the enormity of what's happening right here. And it's very possible for people to come to the Bible hoping to look at the Bible as though they're looking in a mirror, that they would understand themselves as they read the Bible. I've got to be honest, that's often how I read the Bible. I'm looking for myself in here. It's possible to fail to see God. He is the one we're meant to see in his word as we open. That's the first question. And that's the massive thing that we ought to be doing every day as we're opening the Bible, every community group, every church, that we are meeting God. And that's the aim of this series, that we would meet a jealous God. And I've kind of only touched on the jealousy of God. We're really going to see it right at the end of the series when we see it in Exodus chapter 33. But in Exodus chapters 5 to 15, that's a long section that we're looking at tonight. Exodus chapters 5 to 15, we're confronted with a God that we're not comfortable with. That's because he sends plagues and he predestines. All right? It's because he fights and he judges. And before we look at the meaning of what his word is saying here, we need to fly over and get the lay of the land of these 11 chapters, chapter 5 to chapter 15. And what we see, so open up, if you've got a Bible, you need it tonight. If you've got a phone and you've got the Bible on that, open up to there, because we're really going to have a look at all 11 of these chapters. And what we see, we pick it up from the end of last week, where God sent Moses around 300 AD. God's people are enslaved under Pharaoh in Egypt. Maternity wards have been turned into concentration camps, and they're killing the babies. And God hears the cries of his people, and he raises up Moses to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And we read in chapter 5 that God confronts Pharaoh in the person of Moses, And if you look at verses 1 to 3 there, you see Moses go to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh replies, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And so what we have from the start, we see that these 11 chapters are all about who the Lord is. Pharaoh doesn't know who he is, and so God must reveal himself to Pharaoh. And that's why as you read through these 11 chapters at home this week, you'll just hear the refrain of God saying, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." And that's his great goal. And so chapter 7, if you flip over, we begin to see the Lord show who he is through signs and wonders. Pharaoh asks him, chapter 7, verse 9, he asks him to perform a miracle. And what does Aaron do? He throws down his staff. It turns into a snake. Pharaoh's magicians, they do exactly the same sign and wonder, except this time their snakes are all crawling around and Aaron and Moses' staff gobbles up the magician's snakes. And it's a picture of what God will do to Pharaoh's armies when they go through the seas. He will gobble up his armies. And so we see that and we start to see there's this war going on between God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and the Pharaoh who claims to be the God, a God himself. And so God next sends plagues, and there are 10 of them. And in chapter 7, verse 4, we read that they're mighty acts of judgment. And the first plague that God sends is the plague of blood, chapter 7, verse 14. God turns the life-giving waters of the Nile into blood, and all the fish die. This river, which is meant to give life to all of Egypt, starts dying. And Pharaoh's heart, we read, becomes hard and would not listen to the warning that Moses gave him. And so then the second plague God sends is frogs, chapter 8, verse 1. And this is perhaps the funniest of all the plagues, isn't it? Because frogs, they're not particularly dangerous, right? And we read here that the frogs got into the ovens and even into their beds, right? I mean, have you ever sat in bed eating toast and you get the crumbs in your bed and your toes are kind of all crummy and you're just like, yuck. Imagine frogs, you know, under your pillow. It's quite a joke. You know, you're meant to kind of laugh at this point. And, you know, you're cooking a roast lamb in the oven. It's smelling great. You open it up and there's this cooked frog on top of the lamb, right? It's terrible. And that's the second. And yet, what does Pharaoh do? Pharaoh, actually, he asks Moses to pray to the Lord to take the frogs away because they're annoying him so much. And Moses prays, and then Pharaoh hardens his heart again, and he refuses to let God's people go. The next plague God sends is gnats, which are kind of little, small, flying insects, terrible little things. And the magicians recognize at this moment, chapter 8, verse 21, they recognize that this is the finger of God. Right? I don't know whether they said God's giving us the finger, right? I wonder if there's kind of that kind of, you know, but anyway, let's move on. Pharaoh hardens his heart yet again and would not listen to the warning. The next one is swarms of flies all over the land. Still, Pharaoh won't let God's people go. The next one, chapter 9, verse 1, God sends a plague on the livestock, and all of the Egyptian livestock die, but not one single animal of the Israelites dies, and it's remarkable. So next, Pharaoh still hardens his heart, refuses to let them go. So next, chapter 9, verse 8, God sends painful boils, right, to cover all of the Egyptians. They've got these painful boils, terrible. And yet, we read here that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So not only is Pharaoh hardening his own heart, but God's saying, actually, yeah, go a little further, go a little further. And it keeps going. Up until this point, it's as though the plagues are getting worse and worse. He just starts with this amusing joke with frogs in your oven, right? And now it's becoming quite painful. But if you look at chapter 9, verse 13, we're told that now God is going to send, quote, the full force of my plagues against you. That's meant to terrify you, really, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. And he tells them that this massive hailstorm is coming. And it's quite interesting. The officials of Pharaoh at this point believe them. Some of them do at least. And they bring in their animals and their workers in from the fields, protect them under shelter. And then the hailstorm comes down and it kills every living thing, human, animal, in the fields, and strips the crops of the heads of the wheat. And it destroys the land, and yet the land of God's people, Israel, chapter 9, verse 26, was left unharmed. And at this point, very fascinating, Pharaoh comes to Moses and says, I have sinned, chapter 9, verse 27. Please pray to God to take away this hailstorm from us. Moses prays, and his repentance, Pharaoh's repentance, lasts as long as the hail. As soon as the hail's gone, he stops repenting. So next, God sends locusts that eat everything that was left after the hail that didn't get stripped by the hail. And the officials of Pharaoh at this point say, let them go! We're ruined, chapter 10, verse 7. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wouldn't let them go. So next, God sends darkness, chapter 10, verse 21, lasting 3 whole days. Still, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then finally, the most horrific of all, God sends a plague on every firstborn son. And this is terribly horrific. We're looking at this next week, actually, so we're not going to focus too much on it tonight. But the angel of death comes over Egypt in the middle of the night to take the life of every firstborn male, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who would sit on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, to the firstborn of all the livestock as well. And there was a great wailing during the night, and not a house without someone was in it that was not dead. Chapter 12, verse 30. And Pharaoh at that moment finally gives up and says, go, up, leave. And they do, but God takes them on an unusual path. He has them camp beside the Sea of Pi, I don't know how to pronounce it, right? One of those weird names, chapter 14, verse 12. And God sends them that way because he's not finished with Pharaoh. He wants to gain even greater glory and victory over the Pharaoh at this point. And so Pharaoh hears where they are, and he's like, they're lost. I'm going to go and kill them, pretty much. And so he changes his mind, and we're told he hardens his heart yet again. And the Israelites, they're camped there by the sea, and they look up, and here's this army of chariots bearing down on them. And what do? They panic. They cry out, they scream out, they blame every possible thing in the world. They complain to Moses, saying, it would have been better to serve the Egyptians back in Egypt than to find a grave here by the river in the desert. And Moses tells them, chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. And they have nowhere to escape to. They're hemmed in by the ocean, but God demonstrates his power by showing that there is a way out, even when there is no way out. And so famously, God tells Moses to raise his staff. That famous moment, he raises his staff and the seas part. There are these mountains, walls of water on either side, and God's people walk through on dry ground. And we're told that Pharaoh hardens his heart yet again, and he sends his chariots in after them. But God throws the army into confusion. It's as though he lures them in between the walls of water. He throws them into confusion, and the army cries out, let's get away, the Lord is fighting against us. The Lord is fighting against us. And we see God is being known. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh asks. This is the Lord who fights for his people. And finally, the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand, and he does, and the waters flow back over the Egyptian army, covers them, and not one of them survives. And we're told that they see the bodies wash up on the shore. The Israelites, at least. And the Lord saves them. And then finally, Exodus 14, verse 31. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared God, feared the Lord, that is, and put their trust in him, in Moses, and in Moses his servant. So that's what happens in these 11 chapters. And if you're somewhat like me, you wrestle with this, because here is a God who seems so violent, so bent on glory, so harsh. Here is a God who punishes and smites and executes his wrath, who sends boils to inflict pain on people, who destroys the land and even takes the life of children. And we wonder, why can't God be more tolerant? Why doesn't he just paralyze Egypt? All the Egyptians in one moment, paralyze. I mean, he could do that. We've seen his power, right? Surely, why doesn't he just paralyze them and then God's people can just walk out? No one gets harmed that way. Why does he judge people in such visible, powerful, and violent ways? Well, we're told actually in chapter 7, verse 3 to 5. So open that. I think it's in your outline. Chapter 7, verse 3 to 5. This is what the Lord says. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he won't listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. And so why does God do this with such flair, with such visible violence? It's so that they would know and that we would know that he is the Lord. Now, I struggle with that because I'm like, why does God want to be known as the Lord of judgment? I mean, in the New Testament, he seems to be bent on being known as the God of mercy, the God of grace, the God of love, the God of kindness, the God of patience. And yet here you have God in the Old Testament saying, I want to be known for my outstretched mighty hand that brings mighty acts of judgment and releases my people. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And God says, you want to know? You want to have a fight? You know, that old Bruce Lee, you want to fight? Fight me. That's what God says, essentially. And so this whole episode is about who the Lord is. And yet it's troubling because who he is? He's a God who does not tolerate wickedness. Those who would rival his claim over his people, those who would claim to be God themselves, he refuses. And he judges people like that. And we struggle with this, don't we? I mean, isn't it dangerous to believe in a God like this, a God of judgment who strikes down people who don't believe in him? You know, isn't that what's wrong with the church and with Christians in the world? They're just so judgmental. How do we get our head around this? Now, I put a little quote in your outlines by Kafka. And this is what he writes, because I think this is what we're going to do tonight. This is tonight. Welcome to church if this is your first time. You've come for a sledgehammering because it's a really hard passage, right? Look at what Kafka says. He says, if the book we're reading, and he's just speaking about literature, right? He's not speaking about the Bible here. He says, if the book we are reading doesn't wake us with a fist hammering on our skull, why then do we read it? Skip through. What we must have are those books which come upon us like ill fortune and distress us deeply. Further on, a book must be an ice axe to break the sea frozen inside of us. That is exactly what God's word is to us tonight. It's a frickin' ice axe, and I've been hating it all week, smashing at my heart. And I'm not sure, I don't think I've understood everything, but here are three things I think we learn about why God wants to be known the way he's known in these chapters. Three reasons why he wants to be known the way he's known in these chapters. First one is he wants us to see what life would be like without him. He wants us to see what life would be like without him. Now, I read a little essay. I was reading everything this week. Oh my goodness. You look at my office There's everything everywhere, right? Because I'm trying to get my head around this. But one of the interesting essays I read was an essay called The Plagues as Ecological Signs of Historical Disaster. Right, to a nerd, it's very interesting. I like reading, so that was quite interesting to me. But what the author in this argues is that what we have here, sure, they're supernatural plagues, right? They're sent from God. But they're also very, 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 very natural. In fact, this is what the writer says. He says, God gives Pharaoh up to reap the natural consequences of his anti-life behavior. How is his behavior anti-life? Well, he's turned maternity wards into death camps. He decrees that every baby Israelite boy be thrown into the Nile. He oppresses the Israelites in slavery and takes away their property and freedom and their life from them. They cry out, "Help us!" And he ignores their cry. He is totally against life. And what this writer says is that these plagues are actually natural consequences, not just supernatural. This is what would naturally occur with a human being doing that anti-life kind of thing. Now, let me try and put it in words that are a little bit clearer. Tim Keller, in his sermon on the passage, he says just the same thing, which kind of makes me suspect he's read the earlier essay. And this is what he says. He says, when people have read the plagues, one of the things they've noticed is how natural the plagues are. Same thing as this essay says. For example, and he gives a number of examples, and we're going to have a look at them. For example, the first plague is the Nile. All right? God turns the Nile into blood, and no one can drink it. The Nile is damaged and cursed, and who is it? God makes it undrinkable, sure. And yet, when he makes it undrinkable, it's as though he destroys the natural ecosystem of the Nile. And then out of that, what happens? Well, the world is thrown into confusion, right? And so out of the first, the frogs, they don't want to be in a river full of blood. So what do? Out they jump, right? And into the beds of Pharaoh. And what are the next thing? These flies come because the frogs are jumping over everywhere and the ecosystem of the river is all screwed up, and so the flies, the gnats come, zillions and zillions of rotting, stinking, dead frog, amphibian carcasses everywhere, right? And so the flies come into that situation. And then after that, what we get are epidemics. You got these flies everywhere, these rotting, stinking, smelling frogs heaped up everywhere. The flies come and land on them, and then no doubt they go on to the people, and later what do we have? We have an epidemic. It afflicts the livestock. It afflicts people, and they get these crazy boils all over them. And then the next plague is the hailstorm, and then after that, the plague of locusts. What is going on here? Well, it's entirely natural, somewhat, isn't it? I mean, I take it that God is the one who's superintending over all of this. He sent it, and yet at the same time, in the same vein, from a different perspective, it's entirely natural what is happening here. And so what is God doing? Well, I take it that what God is doing, he's showing us what life would be like without him. He's showing us what life would be like without him. And so I wonder whether you notice the similarity between the plagues of Exodus 7 to 10 and Genesis chapter 1 to 2, the creation of the world, right? What's happening in Exodus 5 to 10? The plagues are supernatural, but they're not just supernatural, they're natural. They're nature out of control. It's nature in chaos, nature breaking down, nature going crazy, nature devouring itself. That's what we're seeing in these chapters. And what do you have in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, you see actually the complete opposite. You know, what's the last plague before the death of the first? It's darkness. What's the first thing we see in Genesis chapter 1? Darkness. And what does he do with the darkness? He floods it with light. And then he brings along man and plants and animals and water and weather, and he places it into such a completely perfect, interdependent, harmonious relationship with one another that we would call it Eden. We would call it perfection. That's what he does right at the beginning of the world. He arranges the elements of our world in such a way that there's this beautiful interconnected web of relationships between nature and animals and plants and human beings and the skies, everything in its proper order. And yet, Exodus chapter 5, we see all of that undone. We see the weather destroying animals, insects destroying plants, and so on, until right at the very end, there is utter darkness. You got a Bible? Open up Genesis chapter 1 there, and you'll see it there. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. The earth was completely chaotic, right? It had no form or order to it. It was out of control. It was empty, chaotic. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So you have darkness over the faces of the deep. Before the Spirit, there's darkness and chaos. And then the Spirit of life comes and floods the universe with light and order. And so what is God saying here? Well, he's showing us what life is like when we remove him from the picture. These are natural consequences to a ruler who says, "Who is the Lord?" And the Lord is like, "I'll show you who I am when I hold back my hand from your land, and your land will uncreate itself." That's what's happening here. And so to disobey me, God says, is to unleash forces of chaos and disorder into your life and to everything around you. That's what he's saying to Pharaoh here. Now, I'll give you a little example. Imagine a football team, right? And the coach is leading them through, you know, these massive needed changes. He's a great coach. And these guys were bottom of the table last season, but they've got to the top three, and they're looking like if they keep going the way they're going, they're going to win the premiership. And so but the coach, he's tough, and he makes them work very hard, and some of his ideas aren't very popular, and some of his ideas are quite difficult for the people. And he's this hard coach, but a good coach. And the team comes along to him one day, and so what do they say? They say, "This is our team. It's not your team. Get lost. We don't need you anymore. Look how good we are. You know, we've gotten ourselves to top three on the table." And so finally the coach says, "You know what? I will." And he walks out, and the next game they play, they lose terribly. Right? And they're divided. They're fighting with each other. They're absolutely useless. And it turns out they can't even go to training because the coach was paying for it out of his own pocket to have the lights of the field on a Wednesday night. So they can't train. The lights have gone off as soon as he walked out. You know, that's Pharaoh, isn't it? You know, Pharaoh says, "No, I will not let these people go. They are mine." And God says, "They are not yours. They are mine." You want to know the consequence of ignoring me from life? You want to act as though I don't exist? You really want to pretend who is the Lord, that I should obey him? Well, let me actually just walk out of here. The lights go out just like the coach. Now, what would a football team do in that situation? I'd go back to the coach, "Please, please." And they beg him to come back. What should Pharaoh do? He should beg God to return and listen to him. And that's the first thing we see here. God is saying that when anyone ignores me from their life, removes me from their life, you actually unleash the forces of chaos in your life. And so I wonder whether there are things in your life right now where you're actually experiencing the consequence of pushing God out from your life. And so is there something in your life, I don't know whether it's your money, how you handle your sexuality, your career, a relationship, and you've got it in such a way that you've removed it from the lordship of God, and you're saying, "God, stay out of this." And either right now you're experiencing the consequences, or one day you will. The first thing we see here is it's almost as though God's judgment on Egypt here is not his active judgment. Sure, he's in control of it, but it's his passive judgment of just walking away and saying, "Right, you don't want me? All right, this is what happens when I'm not there." and the world, it just uncreates itself. That's the first thing we see. And might I say then that God's judgment is fair, if that's the case? If we really don't want him in our lives and he actually steps out of our lives and everything falls apart, he kind of is fair for doing that. You can't blame him. Secondly, well, what's the second thing he wants us to see here? The second thing he wants us to see is that the kings and rulers of the world, despite their delusions of grandeur, are not in control, but God is. And what we see is this cosmic battle going on, not just a fight between Moses and Pharaoh, but between the Lord and the gods of Egypt. And so you see the first plague. It's very interesting. The first thing that happens is the snakes. Straight away, we see this confrontation with the gods of Israel versus the gods of Egypt. That's fascinating. The God of Israel swallows up the gods of Egypt. And the idea of this snake, the Hebrew word here, is this serpent of immense size and ferocity. Right? And the Egyptians are able to do that. That is a picture of their nation. And yet up comes this 80-year-old man, no power or skill. And yet the Lord is with him. And he's able to swallow their serpent. Well, then you look at the first plague, the Nile, and it's interesting, it's not just an ecological disaster, but there's actually, it's a sign, because one of the gods of Egypt was the Nile itself. They worshipped the Nile as this divine source of life. And along comes God, and he says, me and your gods, we're going to biff it out. Who is the Lord? Well, I am the Almighty One. And your gods are nothing. And so I'm going to kill your god, the Nile, and look, it's bleeding. And so that's the second plague. And as you go through the plagues, everyone recognizes that there are all these moments during the plagues where God seems to have a direct confrontation with one of the many gods of Egypt. And so pestilence comes on the livestock. And the pharaohs, they worship some of the sacred cows. They believed that the cows protected them. And yet the Lord kills those cows in an instant. And then there's the sun god Ra, which is darkened by the hand of the Lord. And the picture is the Lord judges Pharaoh to show that not he, not even his gods are in control of this place in the world. Who am I, the Lord? I am the one who gives life and sustains life, and I'm the one who will take life. See, they thought the Nile sustained life, and the Lord is like, no, it's my mighty word that sustains life. They thought that it was the favor of the sacred cows that protected Egypt. And the Lord's like, no, it's my will that protects Egypt. And they said, no, it's the sun god Ra who watches over Egypt. And the Lord says, no, it is me who watches over Egypt. I'll turn your sun god, Ra, into darkness for 3 whole days. And so the whole point of this is God flexing his muscle, showing that he is the only sovereign over Egypt. There is this cosmic battle, and slowly but surely, Pharaoh and his men, their hearts begin to break. Chapter 8, verse 19, the officials tell him, that after they see the plague of gnats, that they see the finger of God, right? Their hearts start to break. When they see the hail, they heed the warning and they put their animals and their workers inside. When they see the locusts, they cry out to Pharaoh, let them go, we're ruined. And when they're fighting with walls of water either side, they say, the Lord is fighting against us. Slowly but surely, the Lord shows who he is. And for all his power and position, Pharaoh can't win. He's not in control. And that's the reason God judges him in this way. Now, more troubling than that, much more troubling than God's power over the plagues, the way he's flexing his muscle over and against the gods of Egypt, is God's power over Pharaoh's own heart. And I wonder whether this you struggled on hearing this. Look at chapter 9, verse 34, if you've got it there. We read, When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, so this is after the hailstorm and God had removed it, when he saw it had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts, so Pharaoh's heart was hard and he wouldn't let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. And chapter 10, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them. Here we're told three things. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Second thing, that his heart was hardened. And then thirdly, that God himself was hardening his heart. Now, some people love to get around the trouble with this by just saying, okay, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and after a series of successive hardenings, then God stepped in and started. That's not actually what happens. Right before Pharaoh even says he's hardened his heart, God says, I will harden his heart. And that is troubling. It's more troubling than the plagues. God has power even over the human heart. There's a proverb, Proverb chapter 21, verse 1, which says, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who he pleases. The king's heart is in his hand. He can do with it whatever he pleases. Now, I wonder whether you struggle with that. I incredibly struggled with this week. Chapter 4, verse 21, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let Pharaoh go. That was before Moses even got there. Even the heart of the greatest king of the greatest land is in the hand of God. And he turns it as he wills, like a watercourse, without undermining Pharaoh's own sense of freedom, dignity, power to choose. Now, does that blow your mind? It somewhat blows my mind, and I heard one person explain it like this at one point. God is thoroughly in control, even of someone's heart, and yet we are thoroughly responsible. We're told that Pharaoh sins by hardening his own heart. So Pharaoh's hardening his heart, and yet at the same time, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. God isn't working evil in Pharaoh's heart, and yet he is doing something in Pharaoh's life to have him harden even more. And Pharaoh's over here doing the same thing. And so we have Pharaoh completely responsible for what he's doing, and yet God is also completely sovereign over what he's doing. And one person explained it a little bit like you have two ropes going up into the ceiling, and as they go through a hole in the ceiling, the rope flicks over a beam and comes down the other side. And this one writer said, that's a little bit like God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You can't hold on to one of them. If you do, you're going to fall apart. You've got to hold on to both at the same time. Now, let me help you a little bit. What does it mean then that God would harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, one of the most important things we enjoy in our world is the restraint of evil. Okay? And that restraint, that evil is restrained in our world. It flows from lots and lots of different things, doesn't it? It flows from, we've got police, we've got lawmakers and judges, we've got public opinion, and we've got balances of power and so on. And though the world we live in is filled with wickedness, it actually isn't as wicked as it could be. Our world could be far, far, far more wicked than it is. And God uses these means, police, judicial system, and other things, he uses these means as well as other means to keep things in check. And so by his grace, he controls and actually restricts the amount of evil that is happening in our world moment by moment. If evil were totally left unchecked, then life would be completely impossible in this world. We'd kill each other in a moment. And so here's the thing. What is it that God's doing when he hardens someone's heart? Well, all that he has to do to harden someone's heart is just to remove the restraint. Right, he gives them a longer leash, and rather than restricting their freedom, he actually gives them a little bit more freedom. right? He lets them have their own way, and in a sense, he gives them enough rope to hang themselves. And it's not that God puts his hand on them to create fresh evil in their heart. That would be evil for God to do that. That's not what he's doing. Rather, what he does, he just removes his common grace from their lives so that they can be as thoroughly evil as they choose to be. Now, you look at Hitler. Could he have been more evil than he was? Yes. Had God not placed England, Australia, and America in the place they were. Hitler's evil was somewhat restrained by God's hand. Now, this still troubles us, and yet at the same time, this is comfort and encouragement to God's people. Because here we learn that God, even the heart of the most wicked king, is in the hands of God. What happens in Acts chapter 4, do you remember this? When Peter's preaching the gospel, he's arrested, thrown in prison, beaten, and then they get out and they pray. Do you remember what they pray? Acts chapter 4, verse 27, open it up. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, he prays something that we hate to think about. He puts it on his lips to God, something that we prefer not to think about. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 27. It says, they pray this, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the modern day Pharaoh of his day, they met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this holy city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what? They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. You hear what they're actually giving voice to in prayer in that moment? You have the most wicked men of their generation, a new Pharaoh, Pontius Pilate, who is pathetically lacking courage, and Herod, terrible man who killed John the Baptist, beheaded him. You have these two men, and Peter prays to God and says, it was by your, they did what you decided beforehand should happen. Grab onto this, because it was actually a comfort. That's why they're praying this out. They're not struggling. They're not even wrestling with this. They're praying it for comfort. It was such a comfort to those who live under another Pharaoh that they were thinking, we're not left to the whim of the rulers and the political machinations of history. You know? They're not left under the brutality of rulers such as Stalin's, Hitler's, Gaddafi's, Gillard's or Abbott's, right? You know, the Lord controls each of those hearts. Now, what Herod and Pontius Pilate and Pharaoh did was what you, Heavenly Father, had decided. In other words, he was hardening their heart against the Lord Jesus so that they would crucify him. And similarly, in the plagues. Now, this won't solve all your problems, but there is an element of comfort in this, isn't there? That the sovereign God who rules over Pharaoh, Herod, and Pilate, they don't do a single thing that God hasn't allowed them to do. Their heart sits in his hand moment by moment by moment. And so that's the second thing we see. We see, why is his judgment good? Because he wants us to see that the kings and rulers of the world, despite their delusions of grandeur, they are not God, they are not king, even their hearts come under the sovereign rule of God. Now I know that opens up a can, right? A can of worms for you. Let's keep chatting about that. Thirdly and finally, and much more briefly, he wants us to see that he will save his people against all odds, even from the mightiest of enemies. Now isn't it interesting, the plague with the hail? Right in the middle of that, he warns them. He warns them, hail's coming. You know, maybe you should get your animals inside. Now, what kind of judgment is that? If you see God in these chapters as this harsh, vindictive, God who delights in the pain of others, you're actually not reading it properly. He's warning them constantly. His first couple of plagues, they're like the shot across the bow warning the ship to stop sailing in different waters. I saw a little smile from Josh there, who's in the Navy. Very good. Anyway, glad I pleased you, Josh. The plagues themselves, we see, have actually been sent to save the Egyptians that are know who the Lord is, that they might actually come before the Lord, humble themselves, repent, and receive salvation. Instead, what do? They harden their hearts. They refuse to repent, and they are utterly destroyed. They're utterly destroyed. I mean, it's quite interesting. Here we see actually the plagues themselves are God's means even of salvation. I mean, how else is God going to redeem his people from the hands of Pharaoh other than flexing some muscle against Pharaoh? And so what we must see finally here is that whenever God decides to judge, his intention actually is at the same time to save. And which side you're on there depends on how you respond to his offer of mercy. It wasn't the Israelites who deserved to be saved. They had to obey the will of the Lord, particularly when it came to the last plague, the death of the firstborn. They had to get the blood of a lamb and put it on their doorpost. They weren't going to escape the angel of death flying over unless they received God's means of protection. Now, isn't it quite interesting, many, many years later, along comes Jesus. And what we see him do is he heals people. He performs these signs and wonders. And his signs are actually almost like the unplagues, aren't they? You know, he could have quite easily have said, "You want to know that I'm the Son of God? Well, let me watch, let me show you how I can just lift up this mountain from the earth and drop it." He didn't do anything like that. He never had a naked display of power. Instead, what he did was he healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry. What does that mean? In other words, what he's doing there, he's putting the world back together again. God comes in judgment and the world falls apart. God sends his Son to save, and the world starts finding its place together again. Blind people were never supposed to be blind. Deaf people were never supposed to be deaf, and dying people were never supposed to be dying. That's not the way God invented it to be. And so when Jesus rocks up, it's as though he unplagues what we have gotten the world into. By our rebellion from God, he sends plagues into our world. All of us die. Why is that? Because we all play the Pharaoh at some point in our life, not as dramatically as Pharaoh did, but in some little way we say, "God, actually, who do you think you are that I should listen to you? This is my life. I'm going to do with it what I please." And for that, God actually, plagues get released into our lives, and they are natural. They're the natural response to cutting ourselves off from the source of life. We say, "Actually, we don't want any of that." And he walks out of the building and everything goes dark. And yet along comes Jesus with this intention to save. And he floods the world with light. And he unplagues the world by healing. And it's quite interesting. Right at the end of his life, what happens? He's standing there on the cross. And for how many hours? 3 hours, darkness fell on the face of the land, right up until the moment when not someone else's firstborn son would die, but the very firstborn Son of God would die. Why? Because on this moment, your sins were being placed on his shoulders. God was judging the sins of the world, but he was doing it in such a way as to open up the possibility of the world being saved through judgment. God's approach to judgment is not salvation or judgment. His approach is always salvation through judgment, which is why he had to die, which is why he experienced the darkness, which is why the firstborn son did die, to release you from that great plague. Why does he do this? Well, because he's interested in the ultimate exodus. You know, Pharaoh is a picture of what Satan does in our lives. He oppresses us. It's what sin does in our lives. It strips the joy and the beauty of obedience to God from our lives. It's what death does to our lives. Pharaoh is this type of Satan, sin, and death. And God flexes his muscle on the cross. He flexes his muscle to rescue us through the judgment of his Son. Is the Old Testament God any different from the New Testament God we meet in Jesus? He actually isn't. He's still just as committed to judging the world. Only he's put forward his Son to offer you mercy. And so my question for you tonight is, will you receive his mercy? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, what a terribly difficult passage to work through tonight. And in it, we see something of the goodness of your judging the world. Father, you show us the natural consequence of living without you as our God. Our lives fall apart. We bring plagues into our lives and our relationships are broken when we fail to obey you. And Father, we thank you for your judgment that you refuse to let the most powerful people in our world get away with murder. And so you judge them and you show that they are not sovereign and that you are. And then finally, we praise you for saving us through the judgment that fell on Jesus Christ. That, Father, you're just as committed to justice and punishing wrongdoing. And yet you've offered us mercy. You've offered us mercy because your Son took that darkness and he died as the firstborn for us. We praise you for that. We pray that we'd come before you with a soft heart, not hardening it against you, not ignoring you or despising you, but that we'd come to you for mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.